Sorry about that. Okay. Well, I said I just go back to the sealing of the Holy Spirit last time. Let me just, there were just a couple of points I wanted to make. I'd mentioned that the sealing of the Holy Spirit couldn't be the baptism of the Holy Spirit as understood by the charismatics and Pentecostals. First of all, because of course, when we look at the scriptures, we see that not everybody received supernatural gifts when they became Christians. And so to say, well, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is this second experience where you will speak tongues or prophesy. Well, our study of Acts has shown us that that simply didn't happen every time. And therefore, to say that's a mark of the sealing of the Holy Spirit would be misleading. The second point is that we know from Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, that there'll be those who appear to exercise spiritual gifts. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If the sealing of the Holy Spirit was that you do supernatural, that you have been blessed to perform supernatural acts in the power of the Spirit, well, we see that that alone doesn't justify that you are evidence that you are necessarily one of the Lord's, because there will be those who are not the Lord, like Judas, who we must assume performed miracles when the 12 were sent out. There's also a question mark as to whether or not I don't want to get too much into a textual debate, but there is a question mark whether the authorized version has translated Ephesians 1 verse 13 as well as it could, where it has translated it. And we can come on to this another time. If you do want to come back from it, I'm very happy for you to do. I don't like having to say that the authorized version may not be the best translation in all areas, but this appears to be one. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the implication is, after you believed, something else happened. The NIV translates it, and I don't usually enjoy quoting from the NIV, but Jeff Thomas believes in a book, his book on the Holy Spirit, which actually is in the authorized version as a general text. He believes that that translation is more accurate in this particular case, in this particular verse. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Well, that obviously conveys the idea that it is part of believing that you are sealed, which would appear to be more accurate. If someone asks, how can I know that I'm a true Christian? Paul would say, this is quoting from Jeff Thomas, Paul would say that trusting in Christ indicates that you've been sealed by God, and the seal is the Holy Spirit who is now in you. The seal is not what the Holy Spirit does, such as make you cry or laugh or jump for joy or speak in tongues, glossolalia. The seal of the Spirit is not a particular experience that results from the indwellings of the Spirit. The seal that God gives to every Christian is the Spirit himself. The seal is not a second blessing either. It is the person of the Holy Spirit that indwells every Christian believer. The presence of the Holy Spirit testifies that God blesses the believer with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I think that must be right, mustn't it? That how do we know we're sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, we see the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we don't see it, we don't see the Holy Spirit as they're speaking to us in the Word. We don't see it in our lives being transformed, in us taking hold of the promises of God, putting to death sin in the body. If we don't see these things happening, well, where is the promise? Where is the evidence? Where is the assurance of our salvation? If we continue in sin, where is the evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are God's children? That's why it's so important for us to be walking every day. That's the proof, isn't it? That is the witness of the Spirit, as we find the Spirit's work in our lives, changing us, is that we find God speaking to us in a way that causes us to change. Well, friends, we could come back to that later. I mentioned last time about the ripple effects, that really the day of Pentecost perhaps should most accurately be seen as a ripple, rather like throwing a stone into a pond. You get the ripples going out, that it wasn't one, in a sense, it was one staggered event, staggered from Pentecost at Jerusalem to Samaria, to Cornelius, to Ephesus. That's what we see. And it is really to be seen as one event. And when you think about it, we are not told that the Holy Spirit came in that way on any other occasion. Now, granted, we know that the spiritual gifts were used in the Corinthian church and elsewhere. We're not saying that they all died, that they were only apparent in those situations. Plainly, they were more widely used, but we'll come on to why they stopped, but not tonight. Now, tongues. I'd like to move on to that now. Comments on tongues, the nature of tongues. Key to the misunderstanding that there should be the second blessing, that the ripple effect I've just described is actually normative for us all, and that the Acts of the Apostles were more than descriptive. They were to be normative. They were to be practiced. It was an example for us to follow. Well, key to that misunderstanding had been the nature of the gift of tongues, in my mind, certainly, which I had previously assumed always accompanied the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I assumed that the gift of tongues had always been what I had experienced. And this is one of the problems where we rest on experience, namely an ability to utter words that I did not understand, which sounded like another language. As I mentioned earlier, how did I know that what I was saying was in fact what the Bible spoke about? This is especially relevant given that it is not just born-again believers that speak in this kind of way. Here is a quote from the website babbel.com, perhaps aptly named. Glossolalia has also occurred in other sects of Christianity apart from Pentecostalism, as well as in other religions and cults, such as paganism, shamanism, and Japan's God Light Association. There's also the testimony of Richard Bennett, who had been a Roman Catholic priest. Now, if I can get this right, I will play it to you. Let me just try and do that now. One moment, please. Just a few minutes. You can watch it yourselves another time. Not to watch all of it, it's quite worth watching. Right, let's see how this works. Thanks. Okay, let's do this. I hope you can all hear it. If you're online, 1 second. You need to play it now. We'll leave that there. I think you get the point. The only illustration we have of the use of tongues in the scripture is on the day of Pentecost, when we see that the tongues spoken by the 120 in the upper room were in languages understood by all those who were there. Let me quote from Acts 2, verses 8 to 11. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." In Acts 10, verse 46, we read that Cornelius and his household spoke with tongues and magnified God. How do we know they magnified God unless they spoke in languages that could be understood? Therefore, we must conclude that the languages spoken were known languages. After all, the word for tongues in Greek is glossa, and is the same as the word for languages. In no part of scripture is it necessary to understand it as referring to a non-human or supernatural language. All references to the gift of tongues can be understood in terms of the supernatural gift of the ability to speak a known human language. It now seems to me that the gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, was a gift that enabled the apostles and the early church to spread the gospel in the early years without having to learn the language of the nation concerned. It is significant that Paul, when regulating the use of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, referred back to Isaiah 28, verse 11, and Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, where it is clear that the use of a foreign tongue of people was a sign of divine displeasure and judgment. This is something we've covered in a previous Bible study. In other words, the Corinthians were being discouraged from using the gift of tongues to instruct their own congregations. Paul went on to remind the Corinthians of the correct use of tongues, which was as a spiritual gift for the conversion of the Gentiles, as the writers of Matthew Henry's commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 describe. Tongues were rather a sign to unbelievers than to believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. They were a spiritual gift intended for the conviction and conversion of infidels, that they might be brought into the Christian church. But converts were to be built up in Christianity by profitable instructions in their own language. The gift of tongues was necessary to spread Christianity and gather churches. It was proper and intended to convince unbelievers of that doctrine which Christians had already embraced. But prophesying and interpreting scripture in their own language were most for the edification of such as did already believe, so that speaking with tongues in Christian assemblies was altogether out of time and place. Neither one nor the other was proper for it. And that does make sense of those the passages that talks about tongues being for the unbeliever. It's also consistent with people coming into a church where people are babbling in a tongue that no one understands and thinking that you're all bad. The point seems to be that this gift of tongues was not necessarily, someone who had this gift didn't necessarily always have it for use in a particular situation. That makes sense. So you could imagine where, you know, somebody was in a part of the world where they needed to speak in a particular language and they were given it. But it seems that they were given this gift, notwithstanding whether they actually needed to use it. So it then came to their discipline and their judgment when it was appropriate to use this gift. So it would appear from what Paul, because Paul had to regulate the use of this gift. It doesn't, though, mean that this gift was the same as what we have today, namely Babel. which is just a fact, isn't it? It's not one, it's being, one's not seeking to mock those who speak in tongues. It's just a fact that it is Babel because it is not a, a discernible language. This interpretation is supported by 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 18 to 19, where Paul wrote, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." In my subconscious, I assumed that Paul meant that he prayed in tongues more than all the Corinthians, but that is not what he wrote. Also, the use of tongues was outside the church, suggesting that he used this gift while on his missionary journeys to preach the gospel. So he spoke more than all of them. Why? Because he went on more missionary trips than all of them. He had more need to use the gift than all of them. Joseph Benson, an early Methodist minister, I deliberately included this actually so that people couldn't just accuse this of being, well, this is a Reformed view. This is a view held by others who were not Reformed in the sense that we are. Joseph Benson, an early Methodist minister and contemporary of John Wesley, confirmed this view when he quoted with approval the comments of James McKnight, of course, who was, as it happens, Reformed, an 18th century Church of Scotland minister who wrote a commentary on the epistles of St. Paul in 1787, as follows. As if he had said, "I do not speak thus of foreign languages, because I myself am deficient in them. For I must say, to the glory of that being from whom all my gifts and talents are derived, I speak with tongues more than you all, more than the whole society taken together." The apostle had this great variety of languages given him by inspiration, that he might be able immediately to preach the gospel to all nations without spending time in learning their languages. But it must be remembered that the knowledge of so many languages miraculously communicated was a knowledge for common use, such as enabled the apostle to deliver the doctrines of the gospel clearly and properly, and not such a knowledge of these languages as prevented him in speaking and writing from mixing foreign idioms with them, especially the idioms of his mother tongue. And attention to such trifles was below the grandeur and importance of the work in which the apostle was engaged and tended to no solid use, these foreign idioms being often more expressive and emphatical than the correspondent classical phrases. That's what McKnight wrote. This interpretation of these verses radically changes the meaning of this chapter. Unfortunately, because I relied upon my own subjective experience of tongues, which was to speak a language that no one could understand, I assume that this must have been the gift of tongues that the New Testament was referring to, but I now realize that I was mistaken. Part of my misunderstanding came from what I now see is a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 to 4, and also 14 and 15. So let me just remind us what those verses say. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And then verses 14 and 15. "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." I assume that Paul was saying that a person praying in tongues was someone who prayed in the language that his spirit understood, but that his mind did not, which means trying to distinguish between the mind from the spirit, as if they were independent entities. This meant that, although my mind did not understand what I was saying, I was speaking mysteries in my spirit that somehow edified me. New Testament mysteries, which is something that we have covered before. First, the idea of speaking mysteries in my spirit needs examination. The gospel is about revealed mysteries, not about closed mysteries, as the following scriptures emphasize. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Then Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And then thirdly, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Therefore, the reference to a mystery may, as O. Palmer Robertson wrote, be understood as communicating the truth that has been made known by divine revelation. However, it cannot be communicated if it is in a language that no one understands. The revelational aspect of tongues is confirmed by verse 5. For greater is he that prophesied than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. If indeed I am uttering mysteries to God that I do not understand, then it is difficult to see how I can be edified. John Wesley's comment on this verse is that only on the most favorable supposition does a person edify himself. But we'll leave it there. It's just after 8:16. Let me just finish the recording off.